I thank you for coming tonight, and we are continuing these studies on the four pictures of the cross that we have at the beginning of the Bible. This evening we're turning to the Day of Atonement, and we'll read in Leviticus chapter number 16, please. The book of Leviticus, and reading in the 16th chapter. And we'll read at verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And the Lord shall bring the goat upon him, which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for him and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hand shall be full of sweet incense beaten small, and shall bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all the transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. and the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood were brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For in that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute for ever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate, to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now God will bless that somewhat lengthy reading of the Word of God to us this evening. It is just a little bit difficult as you read down Exodus, Leviticus chapter number 16, just to trace exactly all that took place, at least at a first reading it is. But we won't be going into all the detail tonight, just the salient points that are valuable in connection with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a very special day for Israel. It was a Shabbat Shabbatin, that was a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And it was so important that the rabbis came to know it simply as the day. And they spoke about it as the day. Now you might consider that that was a name that ought to have been given to Passover, but it was not. It was given to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as it's known, the day. And now we're turning our attention to this. As you know, there were seven feasts of Jehovah that were celebrated by Israel, and three of them were what we call pilgrim feasts, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. The children of Israel were told to go up to Jerusalem. But this feast was not one of such. It took place in the 10th month. That is the month that probably moves into October. And so we're looking at the 10th month. Now, I beg your pardon, it's the 10th month of our year, October, of course. It was the 7th month of their year. And on the first day of that month, there was the blowing of trumpets. And then we read here, there was on the 10th day of the month, Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. That was followed, of course, by the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. So the 7th month was a very, very important month. It was the month where there were three different feasts. It was the month that followed a long period of silence. Since July, since the Feast of Weeks, nothing had taken place. And then the trumpet blew on the first day of the 7th month, and then on the 10th day there was Yom Kippur, and then that was followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. Now just keep that in mind, because we'll be referring back to that sequence of events occasionally during our consideration this evening. I want to look at this day this evening in three ways. It was first of all a practice for the day then present. And I'm picking up, of course, some of the words of the Hebrew epistle. It was a practice for the day then present. But it was secondly a parable for the church age, a parable for today. And in the Hebrew epistle, the writer uses a word that we could just as readily translate parable. It was a practice for Israel, and it is a parable for today, and it is a prophecy for tomorrow. So you see, the Day of Atonement, what had significance in the past, has significance today, and is a prophecy for tomorrow. A practice, a parable, and a prophecy. Now, I don't know if we'll get through all three today. We might find that the parable slips off the end. Perhaps the prophecy will slip off the end. But nevertheless, we will try to do the first two anyway. I'm going to speak about it first in connection with the practice for yesterday, and then, yes, we will do the parable for today. When we dealt with Genesis number 22, we were dealing with God delighting in the death of his son. When we dealt with Exodus chapter number 12, we were dealing with God not delighting, but God delivering. And in Exodus 12, God delivered his people. But when we come to Leviticus 16, and of course the feasts of Jehovah that are found in the 23rd chapter of this book, we are not dealing now with God delighting, and we're not dealing now with God delivering, but we're dealing now with God dwelling. This is the whole subject of the Day of Atonement. It is the question of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Now keep that lodged in your mind. That's a vital fact about this, the day. Now I want you to notice that this is the second last feast of all seven, and therefore it's the sixth. The second last feast of all seven. Now, what is the significance of that? The feast that follows is a picture of the millennium, and this is the second last. Now, without looking at it prophetically, it seems to me that after five feasts, the question is this: can God still dwell amongst his people? In other words, can the millennium still take place? In other words, has the failure of the people in any way brought about a diminishing of God's purpose? The Day of Atonement, the purpose of it, was to show to us decisively that God did and would continue to dwell amongst his people. That is why I say it's the question not of God delighting and not of God delivering, because Israel has been delivered, but of God dwelling amongst his people. Now lodge that in your mind, and we will see in a moment as we go through what aspect of the cross is brought before us in this way. Now let me give you first of all the reasons for the Day of Atonement as they're found here. The reason, of course, is directly linked to the death of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They, right when the tabernacle was raised, they moved in offering strange fire. Now the strange fire may well have been that the spices that should have gone were not as they should have been, but methinks probably that they entered the sanctuary in a state of inebriation. They were probably under the influence of alcohol, because immediately after that, we learn there's a prohibition put in that. And so they moved in probably under the influence of alcohol. I trust my young brethren and sisters steer clear of that. Nothing good can come out of that. Social drinking or whatever it is something that just is not acceptable in Christian behavior. And so they therefore were judged of God because of their rank disobedience. And because of that, instead of the priest being able to enter freely, it was limited to the high priest entering the holiest of all on one day of the year, that is on the Day of Atonement. This, therefore, was an annual occasion. It was annual for two reasons. It was annual, first of all, to emphasize the great privilege it was to come before God. It should not be taken lightly. The high priest could only go right in before the mercy seat once a year. Entering into the presence of God should never be taken lightly. We can do it now at any time, on any day, under any circumstances, but we should never take the privilege lightly. And this is a reminder of the great dignity and privilege it is for creatures, such as we sinners, to enter the presence of a holy God. It was once a year. But the second reason for it being once a year was to emphasize that what took place was not permanent. There was the need of a permanent sacrifice. There was the need of a permanent answer to this problem, because this happened year after year after year, and there was the need of something that was permanent. Now keep that in mind. I want you to notice that the purpose, the next purpose I give you, is that it was to cover the sins of the people for another year. Now we're getting down to the nub of it. But we will see there was much more than that. As a matter of fact, when we look at verse number 20, that's not the purpose that's given at all. When he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. The purpose of the Day of Atonement was to cover the sins of the people and thus reconcile the holy place. Now, what does that mean? We will see that this evening. The holy place, the tabernacle, is the dwelling place of Jehovah. The purpose of the Day of Atonement was to make this a fit dwelling place for Jehovah for another year. And you might say to me, why was it that it might not have been fit? I didn't say it never became unfit. The annual celebration of the Day of Atonement made it fit for another year. And then atonement came another year and it was fit for another year. But it needed the Day of Atonement to ensure that this was a fit dwelling place for the God of Israel, and that he could dwell there and had no need to leave them and go back to the glory from which he had come. So it was to ensure that the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar were reconciled. Now that's interesting. It might be 10 minutes before we hit the reason for this, but we've got to see that is why there was a Day of Atonement. It is the question now of God residing amongst his people. If it was redemption in the Passover, it is now the question of God's residence. Can he dwell with us? Listen, God always wants a dwelling place. Do you know that when the assembly gathers together, the Lord's there? It's his dwelling place. In Israel, of course, the tabernacle was that place. But wherever saints gather, as an assembly, when you all come together into one place, and that's an assembly, you know, the saints can gather here to paint the hall, and that's not a church gathering. I don't know whether you gather to paint the hall, but nevertheless, if you do, it's not a church gathering, because it's when the assembly gathers together for spiritual exercise. That is a church gathering, and the Lord is there. When you all come together into one place. Well, you see, we're going to learn lessons tonight about that as well as we look at the Day of Atonement. Israel had to know, would Jehovah dwell with them for another year? And they gathered on this Shabbat Shabbaton, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, to see if Israel would have Jehovah in their midst for another year. That is how vital was the Day of Atonement. Now, I want you to see just the course of this day, and we've got to be careful. I don't want to bother you with undue detail, but nevertheless, we'll go through it very, very broadly. I want you to see, first of all, how the high priest was dressed. He did not have on his garments with the golden mitre, holiness unto the Lord. He did not have them on at all, and I'm sorry, he did not have the bells ringing as he was in the holiest of all. Great ministry destroyed in a stroke. You know, them all listening to see, was he still alive in the holiest of all? No. Again, nice thought, pity it's not in the Bible. He did not have on the garment with the pomegranates and the bells. You might say, ask me later, why were there bells? That's another subject. It wasn't for this reason. And nevertheless, he put on that day his linen garments. There was a linen garment. And he put on his linen garments. Why is that? Because he moves into the presence of God by virtue of his righteousness. The linen garments speak of his righteousness. I tell you, there went to heaven a great high priest who had the right to enter simply because he was holy and righteous. My Lord Jesus needed no one to open the doors of glory to him. I've said it before and I say it again. He could have gone to heaven. He was so holy and so righteous that he could have gone to heaven at any time during those 33 years without the cross. Praise God he didn't, or you and I would never have seen heaven's gates. He was so holy. It was these linen garments that he wore. I want you to notice not only the garments that he wore, I want you to notice the sacrifices that he selected. Now if you look, you will see that he took two kids of the goats. That's the first one. Two kids of the goats. And then do you see that he took a bullock for a sin offering. So there he has two kids of the goats and a bullock for a sin offering. The whole of Israel is gathered to see this day, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the rest of rests, the day, Yom Kippur. They're all gathered and they see the high priest and he's approaching the tabernacle and he moves into the court and he has taken of the congregation of the children of Israel. They brought them along, two kid of the goats and a bullock for a sin offering. Now, I want you to notice, please, that this is a picture of the work and the ministry and the priestly service of the Lord Jesus. Keep that in mind. And these bullocks and that kid, those two kids rather, and the bullock, speak about my Savior on the cross. This is Calvary. Here is another aspect of Calvary. Now, what is this aspect? Redemption at the Passover. Substitution in Genesis 22. In Leviticus 16, are you surprised at the word? Atonement. Ah, you're saying, the word's not in the New Testament. Ah, says somebody, no, it's in Romans chapter 5. So it is. But that's a mistranslation, really. That should be reconciliation. So you say, it's not in the New Testament. What is this? A truth about the cross that's not found in the New Testament. Ah, the word is not found in the New Testament, but the truth is. And we'll see that tonight. The truth is found in the New Testament. The truth of atonement. And we'll deal just in a few moments with what that truth is. At Calvary, atonement was fully carried out. Now, he approaches. I want you to notice first, the first thing that he offers is a bullock, verse number 11, for a sin offering for himself. Now, do you see what he does? There he goes, and he goes in to the holy place, and he puts the incense, the holiest of all, with incense, and he takes of the blood of the bullock and sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He's bringing the blood of the sin offering right into the holiest of all. Sin offering for whom? Sin offering for himself. Now this is where the picture parts company with the reality. When my Savior went to heaven, he took no sin offering for himself. He needed no sin offering. But Aaron needed a sin offering. Says the Hebrew writer, first for himself. And he needed a sin offering. This man needed to have his own sins dealt with. But my Savior needed nothing like that. Now what does he do after that? He then takes a goat for a sin offering. Now why a bullock and why a goat? The bullock was the highest form of sin offering. And a priest ought to have the highest appreciation of the awfulness of sin. But when it comes to the people, it's the kid of the goats. Now, you see, the priest has separated the goats into two. And then, the priest goes into the holiest of all again. I'm avoiding the detail deliberately because of time. And then, he presents the sin offering for the people. So what's he done? He's moved in and he's presented a sin offering for himself, a bullock. He's moved in again into the holiest of all, in by the veil, right into the very presence of God, and he has presented the blood of the sin offering for the people. So the word of God says, he has made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. You say, that's the business over. Now that's the business only started. You see, that's dealt with the sins of the people. But there's another problem. Another problem. The problem is this, and we'll see this when we come to the Hebrew epistle. I don't think we'll be prophesying tonight. Well, we don't prophesy. I think we'll just be having the practice and the parable. You see, there's another problem. It's a problem that's highlighted by the Hebrew writer, and we'll examine it. Do you know that the very presence of men in the tabernacle defiled it? even priests covered by their consecration, even priests covered by their separation, even all the offerings that came constantly to the brazen altar, they defiled the tabernacle by their presence. Now we must grasp this. We must grasp this. That the cross was necessary for this reason. And I'll deal with it as far as we're concerned in a minute. But this is a long forgotten truth, that even the presence of the sons of Aaron defiled the tabernacle if no provision was made. My brethren and sisters, the human heart is so sinful. The human mind is so depraved. The human condition is so dark that even when my sins are forgiven, my presence would defile the sanctuary. Let us not underestimate the enormity of what was necessary at Calvary. You say, I'm saved, and are you telling me that my presence, if God had not made provision for, my presence would defile the sanctuary? My presence would defile the sanctuary. We will see much more about this tomorrow night. But you see, that is why it was necessary. The Word of God tells me it was necessary to make an atonement for the holy place and for the tabernacle and for the altar. The Spirit of God saying that there had to be an atonement made for the holy place, that was what could not be seen, that was within the tent, and for the altar, that's the brazen altar, and for the tabernacle, that's for the whole structure. So every year, atonement had to be made for this. How else do we explain such words? And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. That's the golden altar in the holy place. He had to make an atonement for it. So what the priest is doing is this. He is making atonement for the sins of the people, and he is making an atonement for the sanctuary. Because the sins of the people were such that the presence of their priests would defile the sanctuary. I'm thankful that God has not only prepared us for the place, but has prepared the place for us. That's the truth of the Day of Atonement. If we miss that, we miss everything about the day. God has not only prepared a place for us, he's prepared us for the place. And I say it that time the other way around deliberately. I tell you, if Calvary had not covered this, if there had not been provision in the cross, my sins could have been forgiven. But my heart is so deceitful and dark that my presence still would have defiled the sanctuary. This is the truth of the Day of Atonement. Was it possible for Jehovah to reside in the midst of his people? Now, let's see how it was done. We learn in verse number 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place. You see that? And then we've mentioned it further down, and he shall make an atonement. We saw that. And he will make an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And he shall go out unto the altar and make an atonement for it. Now, I tell you, don't run away from these things. These are vital. So, what has the priest done? He's dealt with the people's sins. And what's he done for another year? You know what happened at the cross? The shed blood of the Lord Jesus was such that it covers not only the sins I've committed, but the defiling influence that comes just from us being men and women who've come to know the grace of God. You see, when we pray, we go into the sanctuary, and we pray, Now, we're going to see this in the Hebrew epistle very strongly, so let's just leave it there. Now, what is the next thing that's done? I'm coming back to this, to actually see the Hebrew writer mentioning that fact. Now, let's go a little further and let's see what happened after these sacrifices were over. I know I'm jumping quickly through this, but time, really, you could have a week on the Day of Atonement. The next thing that he did was he took the live goat that was left and he laid both his hands upon it, and then the goat was taken by a fit man out into the wilderness. Do you know the rabbis were so concerned that that goat should never come back, and it should never come back. They were so concerned that they decided to help it on its way. And outside Jerusalem, when they went down into the Araba, down into the wilderness, the rabbis instructed the fit man to take it to a specific cliff, and the goat was pushed over to kill it so it wouldn't come back. You see, what was happening? Let's just see what was happening. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression and all their sins. And what he puts them upon the head of the goat, and he sends them away by the hand of a fit man. Now listen, it means this. It's a picture of all their sins been taken away. For another year, all their sins are taken away out into the wilderness. I tell you, that goat went out there. It had a weight on it that none other could bear. That's true. It went to a place where none other could tread, and it died a death that none other could die. And as I read of the scapegoat, Azazel, by the way, if any of you young brethren read that this is some kind of name to link it with evil spirits, just ignore it as heretical truth. The scapegoat is a goat for removal. It's for the removal of sins. Now do you see one of the great truths? One of the great truths of atonement? One of the great truths is this, that my sins have not only been forgiven, they've been taken away, completely out of the way. This is the scapegoat, out of the way. You see, the question is this. The Israelite would say, well, that's all very well, and the blood has been put on the Day of Atonement into the sanctuary, and the various parts have been anointed. But listen, what if I sin tomorrow or the next day? No, Jehovah says, this is for another year. And your sins are taken away, completely taken away, and they cannot return. They've gone completely. Now, what does atonement mean? Some folks give the simple explanation, it means to cover. It's the word that was used away back, or it's from the root of the word that was used away back, of the garments that Jehovah gave Adam and Eve to cover them. And of course it covered the indication of their sin. You see, what sin brought was shame on the human race, and that covered that. Now listen, let's get this straight. It was not the sin's been covered in a temporary way and put on the side until the cross. When sins were forgiven in the Old Testament, they were forgiven. They were not put into cold storage to be forgiven when my Saviour died on the cross. The Roman Epistle is quite clear in that. The sins that were committed and forgiven were forgiven in view of Calvary. Atonement is not a temporary covering, simply to cover a thing up until such times as the cross. Remember, the God of the Bible is the God of eternity, and he rightly at times speaks of future events in the past tense. He speaks of the cross in the past tense in the Old Testament. Now, you see, here we have it, that atonement does cover. But listen, if you look very carefully at the meaning of the word atonement, you'll find that it bears an even wider meaning than simply to cover. There's more in it than that. It means to placate, to reconcile. to bring together. And that is why, although it's not the word, rightly speaking, that is why the translators of the AV in Romans 5 spoke about making atonement, when the word that Paul used was actually making reconciliation. So you see, the atoning work of the Old Testament is the reconciling work of the New. In other words, what caused the difference has been taken away. Now, do you see why that's important in the Day of Atonement? Because in order for God to dwell in their midst, Israel had to be reconciled to him. There could be no enmity, no difference. So we're now in the grand waters of divine reconciliation. And the Day of Atonement speaks about that. The dwelling place being made fit for the presence of Jehovah. Now, I hope we've explained that. If not, no doubt you'll tell me. But now, you see, reconciliation has been effected. Now God has been placated. Now we'll be dealing with some of the other truths later. But atonement is the truth here. Sins are covered. Is that not what David has in mind when he writes the first of the Maskell Psalms, the Psalms for Instruction, Psalm number 32? You young brethren and sisters, look at the first two verses. He's speaking about the covering of his transgressions, of his sins. He's speaking about that. Now that doesn't mean to say that they're temporarily covered and then at the cross they will be forgiven. No, no, no. They were forgiven. I tell you, Adam was forgiven when the covering was put on him. Adam, we believe to be a saved man, and he was forgiven. And so the word has behind it the connotation of covering, placating, bringing together. And we use the expression in the New Testament, reconciling. And so, the cross has reconciled. There's even more to reconciliation, and let's praise God for that. I don't think we'll have time to deal with it, but that we'll do at the moment. Now, and out into the wilderness it goes. Now, I'm taking you to the Hebrew epistle now. Please turn over to the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, we have a great high priest. Now, Aaron went into the earthly sanctuary once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month. When did our great high priest enter in to the heavenly sanctuary? Well, quite simply, he entered in that day the disciples saw him to be taken up in Acts chapter 1. On that day he entered in. Now, the Hebrew writer has much to say about this, how he entered in. Now, I want just to speak for a few moments about the entering in of the Lord Jesus into the heavenly sanctuary. Now, there is a real tabernacle, there's a real sanctuary, and it's in the heavens, and he has gone right into the presence of God. Now, turn over, please, to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. First of all, I want you to notice that he passed into the heavens. Now, what did he pass into the heavens as? You see that? Here he has it. He passed into the heavens as a great high priest, and he's Jesus, the Son of God. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So there he goes, and he is gone in. Gone in what? He's gone in, first of all, as our high priest. Now keep that in mind. I'm going to show you four things he went in as. He went in as our great high priest. So what Aaron did, he did. But he did not go in with a sin offering for himself. He went in as our great high priest. Now turn over, please, to chapter number 6. And look, please, at verse number 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, that's the holiest of all, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 4, he went in as our high priest. In Hebrews 6, he went in as our forerunner. Now listen, He is the only high priest who ever entered the holiest of all as a forerunner. Aaron was not a forerunner. Now, you know what a forerunner is? Quite simply, somebody that runs ahead, somebody who goes ahead. Aaron was never a forerunner because Israel could never follow him into the holiest of all. They would never go in. The Lord Jesus went in as a forerunner. And what is the Hebrew writer saying? Where he went, we will go. Where he went, we will go. He went in as our forerunner. Praise God for that. There is another shade of that truth when Paul tells us that Christ is the first fruits of a mighty harvest. But now it's our high priest. He's gone in as the forerunner. But don't you see the point? He's gone in as the forerunner, and the other priests will be allowed in. And who are the other priests? Believers of this day. They will be allowed into the holiest of all. So it will not just be the high priest. It will be every priest, and every believer is a priest, entering into the holiest of all. So he went in as our forerunner. Now turn over, please, to chapter number 9 and verse number 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered, there it is again, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He went in as our sacrifice. He went in as our high priest. He went in as our forerunner. He went in as our sacrifice. He went in the power of his own blood. And it was his own blood which obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, you're building a picture now, aren't you? Let me say it again. High priest, forerunner, sacrifice. But the Hebrew writer has the Day of Atonement in mind when he says all these things. And he says something else in chapter number 9, verse 24. He speaks about it again. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He went in as a representative to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's gone in as high priest, forerunner, sacrifice, representative. In other words, you are represented before God tonight. There is somebody there representing you. That is why the high priest of Israel had on the breastplate and on the shoulders the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. You see, they were on the shoulder and they were on the breastplate, the 12 names. Now, do a little homework. My young brother, do a little homework. They were in different orders. You'll have noticed that. On the shoulder and on the breastplate in different orders. In one, and you find out which one, they were by the order of birth. Praise God, we're in the presence of God because of our birth. Not because you were born in England. Because you were born again. And so you're in the presence of God because of your birth. They were listed by birth. But then, they were also listed on the... No, I'm not going to tell you. You see which one was for. Do your homework. They were listed in the other one by order of their place in the testimony. By order of their, how they were placed and allotted by God in the testimony. How they marched. How they camped round the tabernacle. So, they were placed there by virtue of their salvation and secondly by virtue of their service. Their place before God because of their salvation, and their place before God because of their place in the testimony of their service. And so we have before us the thought that we have a representative who brings us there because he has very much in mind the fact that we are of the family, we are saved, and he has very much in mind our work and our service. And you know, he's representing us on both accounts. What we are ourselves and how we serve God. Now there he is. And he's there on these four, as these four things. This, the Hebrew writer, has very much in mind, right through his epistle, the Day of Atonement. But then, we must mention something else, must we not? I want you to notice just a little. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 again. When the pattern, that is the tabernacle, was purified. But the heavenly things themselves were better things than these. The heavenly things? What's this? What does he mean, the heavenly things? In what way did the heavenly things need purified? You're saying the heavenly things? Surely there couldn't be anything to besmirch that heavenly sanctuary. Surely not. Some say this is because the devil, of course, is in the heavens and it needs to be purified of him. I trow not, I don't think so. Nothing about the devil here. Nothing about the devil in Exodus, in Leviticus 16. No. You see, the thought is quite a simple one. And it does not do despite to the holiness of the sanctuary, the true sanctuary. It's just this. You see, the sanctuary has been so, the Hebrew writer says, purified. That does not mean to say it was ever impure. It means to say this, that his blood has ensured that nothing that defiles can ever enter in. This is a purified area. And purified because there would be no doubt if men could do it, attempts to go in by impure folks, but no, this is a purified area. And heaven has been prepared for sinners to come in. And the blood of Christ ensures that sinners cannot besmirch heaven. That's the thought. We cannot, it's eternally impossible for we who were sinners to cause heaven to lose its purification, its purified condition. It can't be done. The blood of Christ ensures that. The blood of Christ has prepared heaven for us as it has prepared us for heaven. And nothing that we can do can bring anything into heaven that will cast a shadow or a smear on that purified place. Praise God for that. We can go in. And just as the tabernacle had to be purified, so the blood of Christ has taken it up. But never a suggestion that it ever could be. It's just that the blood of the cross has made it possible for us to move in, not besmirch the purified atmosphere of the presence of God. You think of sinners with our background and what we did and how we lived. And we're able to stand in the presence of God. I tell you, that's a great truth. Now, we'll just be another few minutes. I want you to turn to chapter 7 of the Hebrew Epistle. Because I want to close by thinking of not the Aaron the high priest. I want to close by thinking of the great high priest. I want to notice just four or five things about his high priestly ministry. Because remember that without a high priest, Israel would not have found it possible to have the presence of God in their midst, because there wouldn't have been somebody to carry out the Day of Atonement. But listen, look at this great high priest. Look at verse number 17. I'm just going to pick up that expression, forever. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. I don't have time to go into this, simply to tell my young brethren and sisters that the order of Melchizedek is higher than the order of Aaron. Now, I would say that what we have in verse number 17 is the truth, that this is an unending priesthood. It's unending. Thou art a priest forever. That word forever there means to the ages. Notice that? Thou art a priest forever to the ages. I've actually misquoted it as singular, it's to the age. Thou art a priest to the age. Throughout the whole age of eternity, thou art a priest. And so, the Aaronic priesthood, these priests died, but no death. Look, please, at verse 21. The Lord swear and will not repent. That's added. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord swear and will not repent. It's not only an unending priesthood, it's an unchallengeable priesthood. For the Lord has sworn and will not repent. His priesthood cannot be challenged. And his priesthood cannot be ended. Look at verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That word unchangeable means not transmitted. It is an unending priesthood. It is an unchallenged priesthood. It is an untransmittable priesthood. Not only will he never die, but it's not possible for him to pass this office on to anyone else. He cannot pass it on. There can be no successor to this great high priest. It is not a priesthood given to a line, as it was with Aaron. It's a priesthood given to one man. And so, it is unending, it is unchallenged, it is untransmitted. And look at verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. Now, that ever there is actually a different word. It means at all times. Now, what do we have here? It is an uninterrupted priesthood. There were priests, and the priestly office was interrupted. But this priesthood is not only forever. There will never be any gaps. It's uninterrupted. I've often thought, you come to the tabernacle with your offering, and one of the Levites says, I'm sorry, the priests are sleeping. You could maybe come back at 3 o'clock. They've had a heavy morning. Or you might decide at 3 o'clock in the morning that you want to take a sin offering to the tabernacle. Sorry. The shift starts at 8 o'clock or 7 o'clock. No priestly work. I tell you, my Saviour's priesthood is uninterrupted. 7 days a week, 52 weeks of the year, 365 days a year, 24 hours of a day, century after century, millennium after millennium, into eternity, uninterrupted, accessible at all times. His priesthood is unending, it is unchallenged, it is untransmitted, it is uninterrupted. And then he makes the crowning statement in verse number 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now what is this? Untainted, consecrated, perfected. So, his perfection is based on higher principles than law keeping. And it's an untaintable priesthood. Eli wasn't the bad rascal a lot of folks make him. He had good fact features, you know. You'll say, well, he died because he heard his sons had died. No, he didn't. He died because he heard that the ark was taken. Oh, yes. Poor Eli. It was his sons. They were tainted priests. Immoral, tainted priests. Their priesthood was rendered ineffective by their conduct. No danger of that with our great high priest. He's perfected forevermore. His is a priesthood that is unending, unchallenged, untransmitted, uninterrupted, untainted. No wonder we say, seeing we have such an high priest. The Hebrew writer is impressing on the hearts of these believers just how much they have God. The loss of the temple, he's saying, was the loss of nothing. What you have is not shadow but substance. What you have not now is not picture but reality. You see, it was a parable. You say, where do you get that word? Hebrews chapter 9. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 9, which was a figure for the time then present. That word figure is the word parable. It was a parable. It was simply a picture of something that we might learn and understand. The tabernacle is a great parable. It was a parable. Now, we don't enter into that. We enter into something far greater. And we've seen it is into a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of the building down here. I've got to finish. As Aaron went in, he's reminding us not only of blood that was shed and of a cross where the Saviour died, he's reminding of us of ascending to glory and entering in. And as the cry went out, ye men of Galilee. Somebody said to me recently, you made a statement that the disciples all came from Galilee except Judas. There's nothing in Scripture to say where they came from. I said, well, in Acts chapter 1, they were called men of Galilee, and that seems good enough for me. We certainly don't know where they came from. Judas probably came from Judea, from the village of Kerioth. Judas of Kerioth. But the others were from Galilee. As a matter of fact, Judas was the only one that the Jews would credit with having any right to be a follower of a teacher. But that's by the way. Ye men of Galilee. As they looked up, ye men of Galilee. And as they saw him disappear, you say, to go right through space. I did. I was listening to the radio recently and in a car, and there was a man there, not a believer. He made an amazing statement. And as he made it, I just thought of my Saviour going through the heavens. They'd made a discovery. It's amazing that they discovered what the Bible taught years ago. No discovery for believers. We knew that all along. But he made a discovery. He said this, that the Hubble telescope, you know, that's the one that didn't work at first. Didn't work because they put imperial measurements into the computer instead of metric, you know. If they'd done it with a slide rule and with their 10 fingers, they'd have got it right. But nevertheless, it only cost about $150 billion to put right or something. You know, it was a fairly cheap mistake. Well, compared to the Scottish Parliament building, it certainly was. But nevertheless, you know... You know. Oh, there's been a good effect at the Scottish Parliament building. Don't you laugh at the Scottish Parliament. If you go near Edinburgh, the temperature rises with all the hot air. I'll tell you, there's a great benefit in living in Edinburgh. You don't need central heating anymore. Just open your windows toward the Parliament. You've got all the hot air you need. Nevertheless, what was I talking about? Yes. Do you know what he said? The Hubble telescope cannot see to the edge of space. But it has discovered that there are 73 trillion stars within its range. 73 followed by, he either said 22 or 23 nothings. And then he put it into context. And I thought, that can't be right, but he repeated it. He said this. There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand in every desert and every shore in this world. More stars in the universe than there are. You take all the grains of sand in the Kalahari Desert, the Sahara Desert, the Gobi Desert, every desert, and every shore. He said there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand in this world. And I thought of my Saviour who created them all. He made the stars also. And through he went them all. But do you know? You see, how long did it take him to get there? The moment they saw him disappear, he entered in. Now, I can't prove this from Scripture. And you'll say to me, what verse have you got for that? I'll say none. I sometimes wonder. 40 days. But Pentecost was 50 days. For 10 days they waited. The Holy Spirit didn't come down for 10 days. Oh, I know you're going to tell me, do you know John's Gospel? He breathed on them Holy Spirit. I know that. But the descent didn't come for 10 days. I sometimes wonder. And I've got no Scripture. But in my flights of, I trust, spiritual fancy, I sometimes wonder if for 10 days the whole of the Godhead enjoyed the triumph of the Son. He's entering in with his own blood. Angels are watching. only one archangel named in the Bible. He was watching. Seraphim were watching. Cherubim were watching. In number, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, probably more than the stars in the universe. And they watched him as he went up. But there was another spectator. Why did he go up? There was another spectator, impotent, powerless. Do you know why he went up? To lead a multitude of captives. What does that mean? To declare his triumph. Where? In the center of Satan's kingdom. The air. And in the center of Satan's kingdom, he declared his triumph. And Satan was unable to respond. And having declared his triumph, he moved into the holiest of all, to be our high priest, our representative, our sacrifice, to be all of these things. And he's there today, and you're on his breast, close to his affections, and you're held up by the strength of his shoulder. No wonder we say hallelujah, what a Saviour. Shall we pray?